You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we are going to cross the finish line. We're going to finish the book of John tonight. Yeah. So we're in John 21, and we're going to talk about how God responds to our failure. So should be interesting. So John 21 is an epilogue to the book of John. Like if you were with us last week, you'll know that we have seen Jesus was crucified, that he was raised from the dead, and then there were these appearances where the risen Jesus showed himself to his disciples and his followers. And so John could have left it at that, but there were definitely some loose ends that he needed to make sure were shored up. And like any good storyteller, he knows that the people who are reading his gospel were probably wondering, what about that situation with Peter in the courtyard where he betrayed Jesus and denied him three times? And so John is going to tie up this loose end for us with an epilogue story about Peter. So John 21, starting in verse 1 and 2, later Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, and this is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there, Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. So if you've been with us throughout the Gospel of John, you're familiar with this character, Simon Peter. And Simon Peter is really a kind of emotional guy. He was a leader of men. We know that he was sort of the spokesperson for the disciples, not because he always had the most insightful thing to say, but because he spoke first. So Peter, when you read about his life throughout the Gospels, he was a very emotional person. He could be very up and down emotionally. You know, for example, he would have these brilliant flashes of insight where as he was talking to Jesus, he just simply declared, he says, "You are the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God." And Jesus commended him and said, "I'm telling you right now, Peter, that you didn't get that by, you know, human wisdom. That didn't originate from human thinking. But actually, my Father granted you that insight." But then almost in the same breath, Peter actually criticizes Jesus when Jesus says, "The way all of this is going to end is that I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to die." So Peter had a rich emotional life. And some of us can relate to that. But his rich emotional life actually was a liability in some cases. In one episode, Peter, when Jesus said, "Listen, one day soon, these Roman soldiers are going to come and arrest me. They're going to capture me and take me away." And Peter said, "Listen, I will even go to death to protect you." In Matthew 26, verse 33, he says, "Even if all the rest desert you, I never will." Notice what he says. "I alone never will desert you." And so what is he saying? He says this in the presence of all the other disciples. He's like, "You know, I've spent some time with these other 11 who are following you. And let me tell you, they're not as committed as I am to you. None of them love you like I love you, Jesus." And so he even told Jesus, "No matter what, I'm never going to leave your side. I'll try to protect you." And so he actually tries to make good on his promise. On the night of Jesus's arrest, what does he do? He pulls out a small blade and he attacks the high priest's servant. And then later on, as the adrenaline is sort of wearing off and he's sitting in the courtyard of the high priest, warming himself by the fire, somebody notices him and says, "Hey, wait, weren't you one of those guys following Jesus?" And he's like, "I don't know what you're talking about." Sometime later that same night, somebody said, "Hey, I think I think I saw you following that Jesus guy who's been arrested. And he's like, never heard of him. And then a young woman says, surely you are one of this guy's followers. And at this point, he is getting more and more agitated. He starts raising his voice and cursing. He says, I'm telling you, I don't know this guy at all. And at that moment, he turns around and he sees Jesus standing right there in the courtyard. Little did he know, the Roman soldier had actually brought him in as he was having this conversation. And we're told that the rooster crowed, just like Jesus predicted, that before the rooster crowed, three times Peter would deny him. So Peter experienced tremendous failure. And a lot of us, when we look at our lives, there are points in time throughout our lives where we can look at it and say, you know what? I made a huge mistake. That's a huge regret that I have in my life. Well, even though Jesus appeared to the disciples twice, they still hadn't talked about what happened the night of Jesus's arrest. Well, verse 3, Simon Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. And the others said, we'll come too. So they went out to the boat, but they caught nothing all night. Verse 4, at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. And he called out, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. Then he said, throw out your net on the right side of the boat and you'll get some. And so they did. And they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. So there's this miraculous event where they catch this huge number of fish. And, you know, this is really reminiscent of Jesus's calling of Peter in Luke chapter 5. Before Peter started following Jesus, Jesus was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God to a large crowd of people who had been following him. And he noticed that, you know, Peter was by the shore sort of cleaning up his nets after a long night of fishing. He hadn't caught anything. He was exhausted. And so Jesus says, hey, can I get on your boat so that I can speak to the crowds? And so after Jesus speaks to the crowds, he says to Peter, he says, set out into the deep water. And you know, Peter was a trained fisherman. He was probably the third or fourth generation of fishermen in his family. He'd cleaned up his nets. He'd put all of his tackle away. And Jesus says, hey, why don't you put the net out again? But I'm sure that Peter probably had seen Jesus perform some miraculous works. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to trust him. And so what happens? He puts the net out and immediately he gets this huge catch that causes the nets to start straining and the boat starts sinking. And immediately Peter falls to his knees in front of Jesus and says, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. And so I'm sure in Peter's mind, he's thinking to himself, this is eerie. By reproducing this miracle, Jesus is recreating the scene of Peter's calling. And what he's essentially communicating to Peter is, I still have a use for you. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. We see that Peter has this interesting reaction. I love Peter. You know, when you look at Peter and John, the two people right here in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's referencing John, they always have like two very opposite reactions to things. You know, John is very like cognitive. And so, you know, when he sees things, he's analyzing, he's trying to figure things out. When Peter sees something, he reacts. Like, for example, in John chapter 20, when they arrive at the empty tomb, what happens? John is sitting there and he's trying to understand and grasp why there's an empty tomb. What does Peter do? He just goes right in. So Peter, he doesn't ponder. Peter doesn't reflect. Peter acts. And so he just mindlessly jumps into the water. And then we're given this kind of funny detail that he put on his outer garment, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. Some people say that the reason why Peter put on his outer garment was he wasn't dressed properly and he wanted to pay proper respect to Jesus before approaching him. I doubt that he was like putting on his Sunday best when he decided to jump into the water. I'm sure that he was just excited and probably wasn't thinking. He puts on his outer clothing and then just jumps into the water. Verses 8 through 11, the others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've caught," Jesus said. And so Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. So, okay, there's some indication here that the other disciples were still in the boat and they started rowing to shore as they passed Peter. They're like, "How's it going, buddy?" You know, as he's like swimming, but he probably is not even looking at or thinking about or even hearing the disciples because he's fixated on Jesus. And so when he finally arrives to the shore, he decides that he's going to board the boat. And it says there are 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. A small detail that you would expect from somebody who's a fisherman. Both John and Peter were fishermen. And so a lot of people criticize the Bible and say, yeah, this narrative, especially John, was written hundreds of years later after John was dead. And it was written by his disciples. But you get like these little flourishes of authenticity that give credibility to the account. Verse 12, Jesus said, "Now come and have some breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. So this was a tense moment. And maybe the reason why the disciples dared not say anything was because they were still just mesmerized to be in the presence of the risen Christ. But we're told that even the risen Lord still was not out of character, that even though he had been raised from the dead, he continued to serve his disciples. Well, after completing breakfast, probably sitting there eating quietly the whole time, Jesus breaks the silence. And Jesus asks Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter replied, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." So in the presence of all the other disciples, he turns to Peter and he says, "Do you love me more than all of these others?" Now, students of the Bible have noticed that the word for love that Jesus uses is actually different than the word for love that Peter does. In Greek, the word that is associated with Jesus saying love is the word agapao, whereas this other word for love is the word phileo. The word agapao was sort of an uncommon word for love in the Greek language that most scholars of the Bible actually say the New Testament authors sort of hijack for their purposes. And they defined it as a love that is particular to God. It is a type of self-sacrificial love that is characterized by being committed. Whereas the word that is associated with what Peter said is the word phileo, which means something like, "I have a deep affection for you." And, you know, some people say, well, the difference here is not significant. It's really just sort of stylistic. John puts it in there so that we can sort of differentiate. But remember the context. The context is that Peter and Jesus have never had an interaction about the events leading up to his crucifixion. And so it appears that he's breaking the silence here and actually bringing up the elephant in the room. You know, maybe to give an example of this, imagine you have a dating couple and the guy is like, okay, we've been dating for a year. I want to kind of make things a little bit more serious. And so he goes to his girlfriend. And he says, baby, I love you. And she says, I really like you a lot. Okay? Now, everyone here knows what that means. Some of you, I can tell, are like, what does it mean? You're going to be single for a long time. Let me break this down for you. When you say, I love you, that means I love you. I want to be more committed. I want to take this to the next level. When she says, I really like you, she's saying, I'm into this. I'm not sure I want a little bit more commitment. You're moving too fast. You're freaking me out. And some of the single guys here are like, wait, she meant all that? And you're like, yes, yes. And so in the same way, when Peter replies, he says, you know that I love you, but what he means is I have a deep affection for you. He's saying, listen, the kind of love that I have is not the kind of love that you have for me. It's different in quality. And my failure has made that clear. You know, Jesus says to Peter, really, Peter, do you love me to the extent that you would give your life for me? And Peter's response here, if we're reading between the lines, is, you know that I love you, but after what I've done, it's obvious that my love is not as strong as I thought it was. Well, Jesus said to him in reply, then feed my lambs. And then Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know that I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. A third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And here, actually, Jesus changes and he uses the same word that Peter's been using, phileo, meaning, so you really do have an affection for me then, right? And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Why does Jesus keep asking Peter, do you love me? Is it that Jesus is suddenly getting needy? That he needs some affirmation from Peter? Hey, Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know that I love you. I mean, come on. How many times do I have to tell you that, right? No, I don't think that that's what's happening here. I think that Jesus is trying to sort of recreate a scene here. You know, he hasn't just recreated the scene of Peter's calling. He's recreating the scene of Peter's failure. What happens when Peter comes ashore? What's waiting for him? A fire. Remember what happened the night where Peter denied Jesus? It was around a fire. And so it was a pointed declaration of the setting of Peter's failure. And then what does he ask him? He says, do you love me more than these? And again, it reminds us of what Peter said to Jesus earlier the night before his crucifixion, where he says, look, even if all of these fall away, I will never fall away. I love you more than any of these other disciples. I alone will stand by your side. And so Jesus is recreating the content of Peter's failure. And then finally, he doesn't just ask Peter this question, do you love me, once? He asks him three times. He's saying, Peter, you failed me. And Peter says, I know. No, Peter, you failed me. And Peter says in reply, I know. Peter, you failed me. And Peter's like, you know I did. Three times. And so Jesus was not only recreating the form, but the setting and content of Peter's failure. Here's the thing. Jesus wants absolute psychological and emotional reality. You know, he wants us to get rid of the denial. He wants us to look at ourselves and look at what we have done. And you know, sometimes we look at this and we think, wow, Jesus is really twisting the knife here. But it's the knife of a surgeon. Here's the thing, Jesus knows that if he does not address this issue, that it is going to be a constant reminder to Peter of his failure. Every time he passes by a fire, every time he hears a rooster crow, he will be reminded of his biggest failure. And here's the thing, you know, some of us, just like Peter, have a tendency to define ourselves by our biggest mistakes. It becomes part of our identity. I am my biggest failure. And you know, when you live or suffer under that mindset, it's corrosive. And so Jesus wasn't trying to hurt Peter here. He was trying to save him. And he knows that the only way to do that is to go back into the past and address the issue. Well, when Peter finally shows humility, Jesus not only shows love, but gives the ultimate affirmation. He says, so you've had huge failure in your life. And Peter's like, you know that I do. You failed me. Peter's like, I know I have. And so Jesus says, now you're going to be my leader. You know, of all the disciples, Peter, he had the biggest ego. He had the biggest problems. He had the greatest failure of all. And yet Jesus says, because you're the greatest failure, I'm going to make you the greatest leader. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, plunge yourself and your failure into my grace, and I'm going to make you greater than you were even before. The greatest failure becomes the greatest leader, the greatest shepherd. You know, in our culture today, if you miss an opportunity or you fail, that's it. You've missed your shot. You've blown it. And yet Jesus says, it's just the opposite when you're following me. It's just the reverse. If you fail, I have an opportunity to redeem that. J.C. Metcalf, a Christian author, puts it this way. He says, it is more than comforting to realize that it is those who have plumbed the depths of failure to whom God gives the call to shepherd others. This is not a call given to the gifted, the highly trained, or the polished. Without a bitter experience of their own inadequacy, those people are unfit to bear the burden of spiritual ministry. It takes a person who's discovered the measures of his or her own weaknesses to be patient with the weaknesses of others. The Lord Jesus does not give the charge, be a shepherd to my lambs, on hearing Peter's self-confident affirmation of undying loyalty, but he gives it after he has utterly failed to keep his vows and has wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. This is really in line with what Jesus has taught all along. Because there's something about failing that creates opportunity in our hearts. Jesus said in John 7, verse 47, that the person who has been forgiven much will love much. And so Peter was able to, even though he had this perspective about himself that wasn't in touch with reality, he finally came to a place where he was seeing things clearly. And what did he do? He plunged himself into the grace of God, and Jesus transformed him. This also tells us that if we claim to love God, we're going to love his people. You know, some people say, you know, I have this special relationship with God, but I hate people. According to Jesus, that is an oxymoron. You can't say that you love God and also hate people. You know, I've got this special thing with me and God, but I can't be around people. It's just too much. Well, here's the thing. When you spend a lot of time with somebody that you love and admire, what happens? You start picking up on some of their mannerisms. They start, you know, helping shape some of your values and perspectives about the world. And so in the same way, when we spend time with God, when we learn to love him, inevitably he changes our perspective. We adopt his values because we love and admire him. And so when God says one of the most important values in life is to love other people, his followers become loving people. John Burke, who is also a Christian author, says, "Everybody wants to change the world, but nobody wants to love their neighbor." I love that. We all have idealism. We want to change the world, but we don't want to love the people around us. He says, "Yet all God needs us to do to change the world is to love him, so we can love our neighbor as much as ourselves." We may accomplish big things in the world's eyes, build huge corporations, lead sweeping political change, or even lead a large nonprofit or churches in God's name, and that can be all good. But if we fail to love our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, and those in need whom God puts in our path, we have failed in the primary task God has given us. The essence of the Christian life is about love. You know, when you compare that to other like world religions, it's all about self-discipline. It's all about submission. It's all about trying to appease the gods. But when it comes to Christianity, it's all about love. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what Jesus came to show us, a different way. You know, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Matthew 25 about what would happen upon his return, he said to his disciples, he says, "When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was without clothing, you came and gave me clothing. When I was in prison, you came and visited me." And the disciples were like, "When did we visit you? When did we give you food to eat? When did we give you something to drink?" And he said, "When you have done this to the least and disadvantaged, the ones that other people have neglected, when you've done it for those people, you've done it to me." God's like, when you love other people, you're loving me. And so the true measure of maturity is not whether or not you have some sort of ecstatic experience with God when you're praying. The true measure of spirituality and maturity is how much you love other people. Well, he says in verses 18 and 19, "I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you like. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. And then Jesus told him, "Follow me." Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during the supper and said, "Lord, who will betray you?" And Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" And Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? As for you, follow me." This is funny. This is really a funny little interaction here. Because Peter clearly has not been cured of this problem that he has. Remember, he's like, "Even if all these other guys, they fall away, I will never do it. I love you more than these." And what does Peter do? Right after this interaction, he compares himself to John. He's like, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus is like, "Don't worry about him. Worry about you." And so the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple wouldn't die. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you?" You know, John is actually the one writing this gospel later in life. He was probably in his 80s, and people misunderstood Jesus's words. They were like, oh my gosh, Jesus is coming back, because John can't die until Jesus comes back. And so John's like, listen, I'm tired of answering or, you know, laying to rest all of these rumors. He said, if I want him to remain alive, not that I would. And he says in verse 24 and 25, this disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. Verse 25, Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. And that's the conclusion of the Gospel of John. So how does God respond to our failure? The first thing is he uses our failure to help us see our need for him. Naturally, we live our lives and we don't think about God. We don't think about bigger questions in our lives. And yet, when trials enter our lives, when we fail or we do something that we feel ashamed of, it creates opportunity. We're never closer to God than when we have our biggest failure. Because at that moment, we can turn to God in a moment of honesty where we actually have reality staring us in the face, that we're not self-sufficient, that we're not good, that we don't have life figured out, but that we need God in our lives. And the Bible says that the thing we need most is forgiveness. The Bible teaches that you have done things that are wrong. I have done things that are wrong that condemn us. We are guilty before God because of the things that we've done wrong. And we deserve punishment. We deserve judgment and justice. But God, in his infinite mercy and love, sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our wrongdoing. That's the message of Christianity. It's a message of love. God loves you so much that he doesn't want to watch you perish apart from him. And that's why he sent Jesus. Secondly, God is a God of second chances. I've made a lot of mistakes, not even mistakes before I knew Christ. I made a lot of mistakes as a follower of Jesus. And I continue to make a lot of mistakes. And it's a wonderful thing to look at Peter's interaction here with Jesus and be reassured that even when we fail in the Christian life, God's not going to reject us. In fact, he can use even our greatest failures to impact others and change us. That's an amazing promise that the world doesn't have. When people make mistakes, when they ruin their families, when they ruin their lives, they feel hopeless. And yet God says, I can take the worst thing that you've ever done and use it for good. And finally, he uses it to grow our love for others. Just like what I mentioned in Luke 7, verse 47, the person who has been forgiven much will love others more. And you'll notice that. The person who has overwhelming gratitude for the forgiveness that God has shown them is going to be gracious and empathetic and understanding to people who also have weaknesses. They're going to be the ones most willing to serve and love those who the world deems as unworthy. Yes, Lord, thanks for stories like this that just affirm that you are so patient, so gracious to us, even though we make so many mistakes throughout our lives. And I know that it's easy to sort of just look back on the past and feel regret over things that we have done. But we praise you for the promise you give us that you can take even the worst failing in our lives and use that for good. I've seen that happen in people's lives. I've seen that in my own life. And it just really speaks to how powerful you are and how sovereign you are. And I pray, Lord, for any of us, you know, who are just really feeling the weight of shame and guilt over maybe a failure in our lives, I pray that we would just throw ourselves upon your grace trusting that you can transform us and make us greater than we were even before. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.